Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are always thankful. We're thankful for one of the things that we see so often in the book of Daniel, especially this week, is the fact that you indeed are the sovereign God of history. You are the God who knows the beginning to the end in detail. You have ordained the course of human history for your glory. And, to our dismay, you have decided as a part of that plan to bless us as your people. Bless us this morning, Lord, as we study your word, as we reflect on the things that that were told to Daniel, things that he himself didn't fully understand, and we ourselves struggle to understand, but help us to have insight and wisdom. Help us to benefit from the things that we look at today. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 25 in our series. We finished up, before the two-week break, we finished up chapter 10, where we saw Daniel spent several weeks praying and fasting, asking for more insight, and God gave it to him several weeks later. And he was given a vision of, well, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ, a very similar vision to the one described in the book of Revelation, where we're told it's Jesus Christ. And Daniel, of course, as anyone who has come into the presence or face to face with the glories of God, has fell on his face. The angel came over and tapped him on the shoulder and restored him and strengthened him. And now this week we're going to examine the vision that was given to him by the angel after that experience. And last week we got to peel the curtain back, as I like to describe it, and see what's going on behind the scenes in history as we see it being played out on the face of the earth. This week we actually get to see history being played out on the face of the earth, though in terms of history for us, it was yet future for Daniel. So a little introduction here to the two more chapters in the book of Daniel coming in for the landing soon. Chapters 11 and 12 contain, as I just stated, a vision communicated to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, I believe, even though it doesn't name Gabriel in this case. And then it's followed by a set of instructions that are given to him at the end of chapter 12, and that pretty much wraps it up. But we've got a ways to go, miles to go before we get there, as they say. The vision portion, which we'll begin looking at this morning, contains a considerable amount of tedious historical detail, making it difficult and, I'll be honest, somewhat cumbersome to follow. Just warning. the thing that makes this thing tough is, you know, how do we make this relevant? So we'll work on that at the end, but let's focus on our task. I believe the best way to proceed through this difficult chapter, difficult because of the detail and tedious nature of it, I believe the best way to proceed is by reading the text and identifying these historical situations that were prophesied in excruciating detail hundreds of years in advance. You must keep that in your mind. These things that are written down, they read like a detailed history book. They are a detailed history book, but they're given in advance. They're given hundreds of years. Daniel had no clue or no way of knowing any of these things other than the omniscience of God. Pretty much all the commentaries agree that, just to give you kind of an overview of where we're going in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 11 begin with a reference to the Persian kings who were successors of Cyrus. Remember, we saw in chapter 10, Cyrus is the current ruler as Daniel's receiving this vision. So it begins with his successors and extends through that great, well-known Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, and then his successors. Then starting in Daniel 11:5, there is a detail, this is where we really get the details, a detailed summary of the ongoing conflict between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties. Those are terms that you, if you're not familiar with them now, hopefully by the end of this lesson, you will be very familiar with those two terms. These were the two primary powers of the divided Greek Empire that arose after the death of Alexander. And then there is eventually, by the time we get to verse 21, which we will not get there this morning, but we will eventually, probably next week, there's a special emphasis on Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, starting in verse 21. Now, we've already seen him in an earlier vision, but he pops up again. He's a very significant character in the history of Israel, a very notorious character. This is almost deja vu. Many evangelical interpreters, the ones I call the futurists, which I am not one, believe that in verse 36, the angel, in presenting this vision, leaps forward several thousand years to the end of human history and begins describing the Antichrist, of whom they think Antiochus is the prototype, who they believe will appear just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. I say deja vu because remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? And they're going along sequentially, and all of a sudden you get to this last week, and they push that one way out in the future. They do it again in verse 36. Their primary argument, which is similar to the argument they made in Daniel, is that we have no explicit evidence that the details given in 36 through 45, that's the section in question, correspond to anything in the life and career of Antiochus. Others argue these verses are nevertheless a continuation of a description given of Antiochus in the preceding verses, 21 through 35. Now, that one everyone agrees. So all the commentaries, for better or for worse, from verse 2, where we're starting this morning, to verse 35, almost total agreement amongst all the commentaries on what everything's talking about. There's almost no question whatsoever. You get to 36 and they have a big split. We won't get there this morning. I'm just giving you a preview. There does seem to be a clear indication in verse 36. There does not seem to be a clear indication in verse 36 that we have moved on and are now talking about another king. Rather, things discussed in verses 36 to 35 appear to be a continuation of what was discussed in the preceding paragraph. There are references to the king, king of the south, king of the north, without the slightest indication there's any, the three are any different from those who have been described using those same names in the preceding verses. But we'll further explore these and other possible options when we get to that section. So I'll give you no more about that. I'm just giving you sort of a heads up. This is coming. And this will be another difficult part. Maybe it'll be another one like I did in Daniel 7 where I have to punt. I don't know. We'll see. I hope not. But if I have to, I have to. But let's just take what's in front of us for now and let's deal with it. Starting in verse 2. And we're going to look in two sections. The first section having to do with Persia and Greece, Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Well, what do we have here? Let's read it in the ESV, and then we'll start to make some connections here with history as we know it. Verse 2 in the ESV, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So Daniel's vision starts here, a lot like it did in the vision in chapter 8, if you remember, with a brief summary of the Persian and Greek empires. Unlike the previous vision, where there was a wider view, there's a big focus now, as there was in chapter 8, on these two particular empires, the one that he's currently in and the one that's about to come. After Cyrus, who was Persian ruler at the time of the vision was given, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 1, it says three more kings would arise in Persia, and then a fourth would be far richer and stronger than these other three. And this fourth ruler, using his riches and strength, he'll pick a fight with the kingdom of Greece, which ends up being kind of a mistake, actually. This fourth king is one that you may know. Xerxes the First ruled from 486 to 465 BC. He is the husband of Esther. So if you go to the book of Esther, chapter 1, starting about verse 10 and following, in some translations, he's called Ahasuerus. That's Xerxes, same king. So we know this guy from another place. He was great and mighty. And under him, Persian power is thought to have reached its pinnacle. But he's also remembered, as we just mentioned, for invading Greece, only to be defeated in the Battle of Salamis. So he's becoming rich, becoming strong, becoming powerful. He decides to go over there and let's see if we can tackle the Greeks. But that didn't go so well. Because this began a conflict that would ultimately lead to the downfall of the Persian Empire to Greece. Because the Greeks got sick of being pestered by the Persians. And when Alexander came along and had enough horsepower to do something about it, they said, we're done with this. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise, speaking of Alexander, who shall rule with great dominion. And it says he will do as he wills. Now, the heavenly messenger, if you remember our last lesson, it's been several weeks, had already advised Daniel that the Persian Empire would be followed by that of Greece. Remember, it said when he leaves Persia, then they're going to go to Greece. And he was talking about the angelic realm. But he gives the clue right there what's going to take place sequentially. Again, none of this has happened. The mighty king who shall rule with great dominion is clearly a reference to the goat of chapter 8. Remember the goat? That was Greece with its first king, Alexander the Great. So the goat reappears. Not called a goat here, just called a mighty king who shall rule with great dominion. That Alexander the Great should be described in these, using animal terms like a goat, may seem strange to a secular historian. And the fact that someone like Alexander the Great, that his life will be summarized here in just a few words, may seem surprising given that he's such an important figure. Why spend so little time on somebody who's so significant? The prophecy, however, is not concerned with what some might think is significant. This prophecy is focused on God's reign. This prophecy is focused on God as king, and its ultimate focus is on God's people. And in light of that, the great empires and emperors of history are about a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says. Remember that passage? When compared to God. Even one who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills is still dependent on God for his ability to exercise that will. To him, it feels like he can do whatever he wants. But God is in control of everything. And he only has the ability to do what God gives him the ability to do, as you and I know. Verse 4, as soon as he's arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So here we see the difference between biblical prophecy and secular biography. One of Alexander's earliest biographers wrote that, quote, he seemed to the nations to do whatever pleased him. Of course, Scripture agrees on that point. We just saw that in the previous verse. But Scripture also, this is what the secular guy doesn't see, Scripture also sees the hand of God lying behind the day when Alexander's kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, that is, his descendants. Alexander, great as he was, did whatever he pleased, it says, couldn't even secure what every father desires, namely that his children inherit his achievements. He might have been great. He might have done whatever he wanted to do. He might have had his day in the sun. But in the end, he couldn't even hand his kingdom off to his kids. His two sons, he died of a fever, by the way. His two sons, we've already seen this. His two sons were soon assassinated. And as we've already seen, his empire passed into the hands of his four generals. Four of his generals. Scripture's assessment of Alexander is, as he's called in Daniel 8, Alexander is called the broken horn because he was broken off kind of early in his career. And just a reminder, we need this heaven-given, long-term perspective on the affairs of our own time, just like we need it for this time. God is the God who sees clearly. It's God's perspective of what's going on that really matters. People have their stories and their legends and their views. But when it's all said and done, it's what God thinks that really matters. And you and I know this, of course. The people of God do not view the great ones of this world through the eyes of the media or the talking heads, but through the lens of scriptural revelation. And you and I know that it's God, not great men, who sit enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing when he pleases to do so. We got that back in Isaiah. You may remember that verse when we covered it. Just a reminder, that's what the theme of Daniel is as well. All right, now we're ready to get into the thick of it. Let's go ahead and read prophecies concerning Egypt and Syria, though those names do not, for the most part, appear in this text. We do see Egypt mentioned in verse 8, but and I have here verses 5 through 20 because that is the full extent of this section. We're only going to get to verse 14, so I will only read that far. I won't burden you with the entire section yet. But let's read what we're going to cover. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first after several years. He will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Well, I'm sure you recognize all that history. We don't even probably have to say much about that, so we can move on. We can just cover it just in case somebody hasn't. All right. No. little introduction to this section. The perspective from which history is assessed now changes in this section. Up to this point, the viewpoint has been as though you're hovering above, looking down the God's eye view from a helicopter or something like that. But now, events are reported as though you're in the middle of the action. The long, complex prophecy from verse 5 onward sees the ensuing history as a conflict between the kings from the north and the kings from the south. And at first you could be confused thinking it's the same king, but the regimes change even though they're coming from the same place. So just a heads up on that. But the question is, north and south of where? Well, the center of the compass used here is the glorious, or as the NIV calls it, the beautiful land. It's mentioned in verse 16, which we won't even get to this morning, but it's mentioned later. In other words, the point from which history is now being viewed is through the eyes of God's covenant people in the land of Palestine, in Israel. And we're going to show this on some maps in a minute, so that's why I handed out maps. And of course, the land is glorious because it's there that the promises of God's covenant were enshrined. His Shekinah presence was made known. And so history is being viewed on the earth from that perspective, north, south. While at least at first glance his prophecy has to do with foreign nations and their conflicts, Daniel is learning that all of human history is part of the fundamental conflict in which the object of the forces of darkness is the destruction of the city of God. That's what the big conflict's all about, and it encompasses all of human history, not just the people of Israel. In one sense, Daniel 11 is a mosaic or tapestry of historical events in which the connection between events is not always clear, at least to us. Since most of us have limited knowledge of ancient history, we may have difficulty identifying the events to which this vision points. You may have felt that as I was reading it a while ago, like, what is that talking about? And we may find ourselves in agreement with the words of one of my favorite biblical scholars, H.C. Leopold, excellent commentary, who writes many commentaries on the Old Testament. And he says concerning Daniel 11, we do not see how it could be used for a sermon. But here I am. The exposition of this passage becomes somewhat easier when we realize what lies behind it and we're able to see the pieces in a larger design. And as I've already stated, I think the best approach is to just take this tedious passage and connect what's said here to the actual history so you can see how this plays out. So that's what we're going to do. Starting in verse 5, ESV reads, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So as mentioned earlier, Alexander the Great's empire was eventually divided among his four generals. Macedonia was ruled by Cassander. Thrace and Asia Minor ruled by Lysimachus. And I'm going to show this on a map. In fact, you already have a map. Syria was ruled by Seleucus. And Egypt was ruled by Ptolemy. It's those last two that get all the action in this section. Starting with the king of the south, it mentions there in verse 5, the king of the south here, whose land is said in verse 8 to be Egypt, this is a reference to Ptolemy the First, ruler of Egypt. Ptolemy had been a highly capable general under Alexander, and so when Alexander passed, his sons were assassinated, Ptolemy ends up with a big chunk of Alexander's empire. And so here you have it, and there's the names I gave you, and they're identifying the colored regions. All the action takes place between Seleucus and Ptolemy. And they meet right here, and what's right here? Israel. They're right in the middle of the battlefield. North, south, north, south. You see how it works? King of the north comes down. King of the south comes up. Boom, boom, boom. Seleucus had been a lesser general under Alexander. Seleucus was appointed king of Babylonia. That was the big chunk area in the north. But when another general, Antigonus, seized Babylonia, Seleucus fled to Ptolemy in Egypt to serve under him, becoming, as it says here, one of his princes. So for a short time, he lost his territory. But then Antigonus was later defeated, and Seleucus returned to his former kingdom. He went back and regained it, and then even picked up some more territory. And in doing so, he increased his power, eventually controlling more territory than Ptolemy, who he had run to for refuge. Which is why it says, one of his princes shall be stronger than he, referring to, of course, the king of the south. Seleucus' kingdom included Babylonia, Syria, Media, it's just that whole broad span, and you can get out your map and be reminded that I just showed you. Which is why it says his authority shall be great authority. He commands a large area of landmass. Verse 6, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants who had fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. A little bit cryptic, especially in the ESV. But here we see that from the very beginning, conflicts arose between the two kingdoms of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, Egypt and Syria. After Ptolemy the First died, these clashes continued under his son Ptolemy the Second. By the way, these guys have longer names, and they have dates associated with them. I've tried to keep everything, the first, the second, the third, kind of keep our minds a little more focused. So the son dies, Ptolemy II's the next guy. According to one tradition, Ptolemy II instigated the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek translation called the Septuagint. How many times in our class have we referred to the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible?
70.
Right?
70.
Yeah. Ptolemy II was an instigator of that. You say, why would he want... Why would he care to have the Hebrew Bible translated to Greek? Well, he had thousands of Jews living in his territory, and he had a huge library, and he considered himself to be a man of the knowledge of the world. And, you know, the Hebrew Old Testament was something he wanted in his library. He didn't read Hebrew. That's translated into Greek so I can read it. So he had some motivation of his own during the translation, but we're indebted to him in part, again, through the sovereignty of God, obviously, for having the Greek Septuagint that the apostles frequently quoted from, that we frequently quote from in class. After some years, Ptolemy II made an alliance with the Seleucid ruler, Antiochus II, who was the grandson of Seleucus. And under the terms of the agreement, Ptolemy's daughter, Bernice, called here the daughter of the king of the south, was to marry Antiochus II, king of the north. You're probably aware that in ancient times, this was how alliances were often made. You know, if you're married to somebody from the other kingdom, more likely you're not going to go to war with them. It doesn't always work, as we see here, but we're going to see here. But that was the attempt anyways. Bernice's son would then become heir to the Seleucid throne. So it would be a nice, happy alliance, make everything work out, except it didn't. Because Antiochus actually was already married when this arrangement was made, and he was married to a powerful, influential woman named Laodice, who succeeded in murdering Antiochus II, Bernice, and their child. You say, how did that happen? I doubt it was in a sword fight. I think she probably poisoned them all. It was just a pretty common way that women had of putting an end to men they didn't like it that day if they were powerful and were able to pull it off. Which is why it says their strength did not endure and they shall be given up. It's sort of cryptic language. This means they passed off the scene because she killed them. And Laodice then ruled as queen regent until her son Seleucus II was old enough to serve as ruler. I think he was actually about 19 years old at the time, but he was wet behind the ears. She was well established. And so she stayed in power for a while. Eventually, she passed the power to him, her son. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots, One shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. Now, what's this talking about? Well, a branch from, this is talking about Bernice, the one who was murdered, the wife who was murdered, the one who was part of the alliance. A branch from her roots, from her family line, in other words, refers to her brother, Ptolemy III, who shall arise in his father Ptolemy II's place. In retaliation for his sister's murder, Ptolemy III shall come against the enemy, enter the fortress of the king of the north. This war lasted from 246 to 241. That's a pretty good long war. During the course of which, Ptolemy III eventually captured and looted the Seleucid capital of Antioch. The Egyptian king soundly defeated the Syrian forces and evidently put to death the evil Laodice, who had murdered his sister along with her husband and child. So this, you see, it's almost like one of these crazy Mexican soap operas. If you've seen those on TV, where they get all these crime syndicates that are back and forth, and one generation after the next constantly warring, or maybe the Hatfields and McCoys. That's another story that comes to mind. It's all that kind of being played out in the ancient world. Verse 8, he shall carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then later shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So Ptolemy III also seized Syria's gods and other valuables while he was there getting revenge for his sister. And many of the valuables had actually been taken from Egypt years earlier by the Persian monarch in 524, that was hundreds of years earlier. He said, yeah, by the way, this is our stuff. I'll take it back now. Thank you very much. Now that I'm here. And for this feat, the Egyptians bestowed upon Ptolemy III the title Euergetes, which means benefactor or doer of good things. They thought that was a good thing that he went and got their stuff back. Ptolemy III, for some years, it says, shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Seleucus II, king of the north, perhaps encouraged by this lack of aggression, eventually attempted to launch a retaliatory strike against Ptolemy III, but was immediately driven back to his own land. Apparently that didn't work out too well. Verse 10 in the ESV and following, his son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through and shall again carry the war as far as his fortress. And the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall be cast, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. So Seleucus II died in 226 BC, but his sons, Seleucus III, Antiochus III, continued the wars with the Ptolemies. It goes on and on. It never ends. In response, Ptolemy IV, moved with rage, launched a counterattack against the king of the north, since he shall raise a great multitude. So both armies were quite large. I think the heater actually may refer to the the king of the north, but apparently they both raised large armies. When the battle ended, Ptolemy had won a great victory over the Syrians at Raphia, located in Palestine. Because of this victory, Ptolemy's heart shall be exalted. You know, when somebody has big success, what happens sometimes? It goes to their head. That's what happened here. But he shall not prevail. The Egyptian army cast down tens of thousands of Syrian troops in the battle, but the Ptolemaic supremacy is not to continue in the end. So at first it looks like he's going to get somewhere with it, but then he ends up, not so much. It's back and forth, you know. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude, greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Here we go again. At this point in the chapter, a significant development takes place. No longer are the Ptolemies dominant like they have been up till now. Verses 13 through 35 describe the ensuing period of Seleucid supremacy. Approximately 15 years later, Antiochus III again invaded Ptolemaic territories with a great army and abundant supplies. The occasion for this invasion was the death of Ptolemy IV in 203 BC, crowning his young son, who's between 4 and 6 years of age, as the new king. Antiochus III took full advantage of the opportunity and attacked Phoenicia and Palestine. And verse 14, in those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So it says, many shall arise against the king of the south. So with the death of Ptolemy IV, various uprisings occurred that significantly weakened the Egyptian power and broke it by internal dissension. This is the guy that, you know, he died and he left this little kid in charge. Well, that leaves kind of a power vacuum. And that's a chance for a lot of people who have been waiting for the opportunity to try to jump into the vacuum, even within the country itself. That's why the king of the north was able to take advantage of the situation, because they're too busy having internal squabbles. But that unfortunately led some of the Jews who are right in the middle of this thing, says your own people, it led some of the Jews to attempt an uprising against the Egyptian domination, under which they had fared relatively well. I mean, they gave them a Greek translation of their Bible. They were treated pretty well by the Egyptians, but they saw a chance here to go with the other guy. Looks like he's going to be the one that wins. That undertaking was to bring trouble upon them, trouble that had been prophesied in the visions of Daniel, including the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the worst of the worst. He's the king of the north. He's a Seleucid king. The angel refers to that fact when he says the Jews shall do this to fulfill the vision. The uprising on the part of the Jews proved problematic. It says right here, they shall fail. They think they're doing something that's going to help them out. In the end, they end up doing a stupid thing. And we see from this one incident how intimately the fortunes of the Jews were intertwined with those of these two warring nations, and how quickly the Jews could end up in deep trouble as they tried to align themselves with the wrong external power. Right, you got two guys that are fighting. I want to pick the winner and get on his side. Who's the winner? And what if you pick the wrong one? Oops. So this is similar to the other map, but what it shows is you got the Seleucid, the king of the north, you got the Ptolemaic, the king of the south, or Egypt, and they're fighting back and forth. And here's a contested region right here. Israel's right smack dab in the middle of it. They're like a ping pong ball being knocked back and forth by the big guys. That seems to be their history. You know, going all the way back to the, you know, we go back to the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. I mean, just on and on and on, right? Here we go again. So we're going to leave them in this little pickle, because that's as far as we're going to get this morning. Have some discussion time, for which I'll come down. But I can hear y'all. We know that all scriptures God breathed. God is the author of all history and knows every detail of history from eternity past. We know that. Nevertheless, do you not find it stunning that Daniel was able to make such detailed predictions of major historical events in writing hundreds of years before the events occurred? The liberal scholars are particularly irked by this and try to claim that Daniel must have been written after the fact. In their view, there's no way Daniel could have made such detailed predictions far in advance like he did. That doesn't sit right with them, because that means God wrote it, and they don't like that. I mean, basically, they're not going to come out and say it like that, but that's what's really going on, right? But what do you think? I mean, it's not really a, you know, give me the right answer kind of question. It's more like, it just amazes you, the detail.
Well, we've heard of people like Nostradamus.
Yeah, Nostradamus, yeah.
Very vague predictions that could apply to any number of situations.
Right.
But this is very detailed.
I mean.
Very detailed.
Yeah. You know, and there are places that it doesn't give all the name, but it gives a lot. It gives enough. It's everybody agrees on it. And to get all my commentaries to agree on anything is a feat in itself. So it really has to be accurate in order for it to match so much. Everybody go, oh, we know who that is. You know, it's just like really obvious. So I don't want us to miss that. I think that's probably maybe the biggest takeaway of a text. I think there's some others. It's a little, I have to struggle to come up with some of the others because as Leupold says, it's not the typical text you might want to get up and choose to preach a sermon on, but we're going to do it.
Well, I'm drawing a blank here, but is there many symbols, you know, visionary symbols here, or is it historical facts in this particular portion?
These are historical events that are predicted
so
in detail.
Not open to much interpretation. It's
I mean, not
king
much.
Of the South, king of the North, that's something to be extrapolated. But for the most part, when it's going into military tactics, that's...
Yeah, when it starts describing the events,
right,
then it becomes clear what's going on. And there are, like, Egypt is thrown in there, then it's named as and connected to King of the South, so you know who the King of the South is. It's vague to the extent of King of the North, King of the South, but when you look at where the point of view is being written from, Israel, I mean, it all fits. And then when you look at the events, they just click. They just click. So we saw today where the scriptural perspective of historical events is often at odds with the perspective of secular historians. That is why it's important that we constantly evaluate events in our own day through a scriptural lens. Now, this is a challenge, obviously. You know, what is the scriptural lens? Because we don't have scripture per se that says, you know, this president or this army or whatever. But we are given biblical principles by which to evaluate things that are happening in our day. Can you think of some examples of modern secular perspective that you would take issue with in light of your biblical perspective on things that are happening around us? Are there times when statements are made or assumptions are made, be it the secular media or the people in society in general, where you kind of go, nope.
Well, sure, when I think it was either Biden or Obama who would make a statement like, you don't want to end up on the wrong side of history. And like you're talking in a very narrow scope here. It's politically correct right now, but wait 500 years and you're going to look like you're crazy. So, yeah, we don't want to take people's word for it.
It's funny that you bring that up because that was I had an example in case nobody came up with anything. That was what I was going to point out. I'm always hearing that, right? Oh, we don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You know, we know where history is going. It's going to be LGBT. No, it's not. It's not going that way. It may go that way for a time. It did go that way for a time. They're already backing off the T, you know.
Yeah.
It cannot continue. It cannot prevail. God will eventually step in and overrule. But that helps us evaluate things and say, no, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the side that's opposed to the God who controls and ordains history. You got it wrong. We have to do that. Just like we're looking at the perspective here. Alexander was great, sure. But he wasn't all that great. And God stepped in where he chose to, and Alexander was limited. Were you surprised that in the days prior to feminism, Laodice was able to get away with murdering her husband, his former wife, and their son so that she could serve as queen regent and eventually have her own son take the throne? Did that little story kind of throw you? Do things like this still happen in our day? I mean, we don't have as many kings and queens, though there are a few around, I guess, but...
Yeah, I don't think there's anything different going on in our culture than what we see right there. And just connected it to your last question. It's just the more things change, the more they stay the same, and the events are names change and such, but human nature is human nature. And you can go all the way back to Psalm 2, where in Psalm 2 it says, why do the Why do the nations rage?
Yeah.
Why do they imagine a vain thing? They want to cast off the cords from them. And that's what I see in our culture today.
Yeah. I mean, when you look at it fundamentally, why did she do this? Why would she murder her husband? I don't think I mentioned it in the text because I read several histories and I didn't get everything in because I was trying to squeeze it all in. But he was married to Leotis. Then for this alliance, he divorced her and or just put her aside or whatever, maybe included, I don't know. Married this other lady and brought her son in. But then he went back to her, actually. And it was after that that she killed him and killed the other two because she didn't want any chances that in the future this other lady's going to pop up again. What's motivating that? What'd she want? Huh?
Power.
What motivates almost everything in politics today, especially you see on the left, where they're unprincipled as all get out, but the one thing they're very principled about is they want power. Whatever it takes to get the power, they will do it, right? That's what motivates in the political realm as a rule. There are principled people who work on principle, but there are so many that are all about the power.
Reminds me of Henry VIII also.
Hmm?
Reminds me of Henry VIII also.
Yeah? Tell us about him.
Well, how many wives did he have?
I don't remember.
I think it was six. You know, he's got his first wife, couldn't give him a son, so he puts her away, divorces her. And then there's Anne Boleyn. She has a daughter. And he kills her, drums up charges, and beheads her. You know, what? There's no difference in this. This is human behavior. This is...
Even in our day, like, you hear these stories. Of course, a lot of times you can't prove them. Like, Putin has people poisoned. Have you heard those stories?
Oh, well, sometimes there's no hiding it.
Right.
Yeah.
Or was there a recent...
Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is?
Yeah, yeah, in North Korea.
He put a radioactive isotope, made that guy eat it, and he just melted away from the inside out. That spy.
And other times you just kind of left wondering, like, I hear recently in the German elections, like six of the people on the right all suddenly died before the election or something like that. I mean, you just wonder what's going on. People do a lot of things to get power. That's been going on from time immemorial, and we just see another example over here, honestly. So it's the ink still smudges, as James White likes to say, on these texts. I know it's tedious. I know it's a lot of history, and you can get really lost in it. But when you really start looking at the bigger ideas and the bigger principles that are involved, number one, they're intriguing stories, I think, once you get down to the meat of what they mean, you get past all the, you know, the cryptic nature of translations and what gets lost and all that. But the other thing is just the principles involved are principles that are still at play. Still at play.
I was reading recently about how the founders of our nation taught against political parties because they quickly can turn into power hunger. And instead they taught we need to elect people with virtue and ignore parties. And what was it by the second president? We already had political parties.
Yeah. Yeah.
It'll last very long.
And we're unique in having two.
Yeah.
Whereas you go to a place like Israel or Great Britain, where they got multiple parties, then you have to have coalitions of parties, and it gets really complicated. Yeah. No? Okay. Anything else? We're pretty much to the end of our time. Just... Father, we just are thankful for the reminders. Thank you, Lord, that you are in charge of history, that you have your purpose, and we can always trust in thou. We put all of our hope in that. This is just another reminder. And we thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we look at these things going forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.